We are the remnant of Tucson Church. Here is a message from one of our pastors.
This morning we'll be in John chapter 11. We'll be covering the last I am statement this morning. Well, not necessarily the last one, but the last one in our little mini series. There's going to be two more as we get into the last sermon that Jesus preaches. The last sermon Jesus preaches, the longest sermon Jesus preaches, is just to 12 individuals, which is really interesting to think about. He gives his last sermon to just his disciples. And actually, I don't even think Judas was there, so maybe just 11 disciples hear his last sermon. There's two I am statements in that, but John 11 is the last of the I am statements that we're covering in our little series on the I am statements. Just show who God is, and it reveals who God is and how we need to be and acting like how God acts and how we can imitate him. And so we'll cover that today. The title of the sermon last week was More Life. The title of the sermon this week is called Less Life. So if you're taking notes, the title of the sermon this morning is Less Life. And we've actually been doing like a theme the last 2 weeks on life. More life, less life. And then on our worship night, we're going to be talking and finishing up our little conversation about life. And I guess closer life might be what I call that little talk. It'll be a 10-15 minute thing during the worship night. But we'll wrap up John 11. We're going to make it halfway through John 11 in a cliffhanger. So this guy named Lazarus is about to die, and I'll leave it at that. There's a cliffhanger. I'm not going to do any spoiler alerts for Thursday. Those of you guys who know the story, which is everybody, but those of you who know the story, don't read on. No spoilers, okay? But we'll read John chapter 11 to verse 27 this morning, and then we'll wrap it up on Thursday. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time we have together. Lord, we want to come before you and ask for guidance in our lives and direction in our lives. Lord, we cannot do life on our own. I pray that if there's people in here that are under that assumption, that they got things figured out, that you can teach them how much better it is to pursue you, how much better it is to have a life that is in you. Father, we ask for guidance. And we ask for direction this morning. We ask that we just lift up our lives to you. We're all in different places. Lord, speak to us in those individual places. Speak through the hearts that are here this morning and speak through me. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Again, the title of the sermon last week was More Life. We talked about how Jesus' mission, as stated in John chapter 10, is to give us life, and not just to give us life, but to give us an abundant life, an enhanced life. That is Jesus' mission on earth, to show up and give humanity a more enhanced version of life. I think just the idea of someone out there wants you to make your life better, right? That's just a good thing. Most people in our lives that we can think about are out there to make our lives worse. But Jesus was here to make our lives better and give us a more enhanced version of life. And that was his mission. That was his mission, I should say. It is the Holy Spirit's mission to give you an enhanced life right now. The Holy Spirit is out here to give you a life that is just more fruitful and more abundant, generally speaking. And it's no surprise to us as we read Genesis chapter 1 and we get the landscape of how God works. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates us in his image. In the image of God, we were created, and we were created, we were blessed, and we went out, and God said, hey, go make more life. Go be fruitful and multiply. And so it's no wonder that God is in the business of making life, and he limited his power in life-making. He only made one human being, or two human beings, and then he limits his power and says, I'm not making any more human beings. Humans are going to make more life from this point moving forward. And so it's no surprise to us that God is in the business of making life and giving life and wants us to be alive. But there's just one problem. There are people in this world that are out to take your life and to rip you, or I guess rob you would be the better word, because you're all alive here right now. But when we talk about the enhanced life Jesus is talking about or speaking of, it's not necessarily biological. It's more of a spiritual life that he's talking about. And there are people in this world that are out to take that spiritual life from you. And for most of us, the number one person that's out to take your spiritual life is in this room right now. And if you're like me and you're well aware of how you operate, you know that the number one person out to get you is yourself. You are your number one enemy. You are the one that is most likely to rob your enhanced life, your abundant life that Jesus wants to give you. And it's good to know, hey, the person's in the room, but now we need to identify and figure out, how can we battle with this person that's out to get me when I just want to have a good life? I just want to have this enhanced life. No one doesn't want a great life. Everybody wants to sign up for the good life. But how do we get that? And you're going to have to battle with yourself to get that. So we'll go to John chapter 11. Last week, more life. Jesus is a shepherd. He gives life. He gives up his life. John chapter 11, less life. Someone's about to lose their life, literally have no life. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now this is John writing about this. I've had people ask me, you know, what's the explanation to Jesus or John talking about in verse 2, this story that has not happened yet? Well, John wrote this after all these stories happened. And he said, hey, this is the Martha and Mary that anointed Jesus' feet, which we're going to read about in John chapter 12 next week. But the way they describe Lazarus in verse 3 is the most important part. It says, "Therefore the sisters, Martha and Mary, they sent to him saying, 'Lord, behold, whom you love is sick.'" Those of you who go to church in this room or familiar with church, you know that there's a lot of Greek words for the word love. And I'd like to take a minute to go through those words because it's important for us to understand, because we have one word in English. We have the word love. That's the only word we can describe what love is. And we're going to have problems when we talk about that, because I love my wife, but I also love tacos. And there's a difference in the way I love my wife and tacos, even though there is an intensity to how much I love tacos. It doesn't match the love I have for my wife. You know, like, I'm really excited about food today, football, food. It's like synonymous. Like, it's just a great part. But there's a difference here. And I want to point out some things. The four different loves, kind of made popular by C.S. Lewis's book, Four Loves. If you've never checked that out, go ahead and check that out. But the four loves, number one, we'll go through it in this order. I think this is a good order. Storge. And storge is like a familial love. So this is the Greek word storge, and essentially means a love that a family would have. And you can do many different examples. Brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to brother, mother, son. And I wanted to highlight that one, mother, son, or father, son, or father, daughter, however you want to do it, however you want to think about it in your context. But when I was studying, that's what the Lord put on my heart, a mother to son. And I have this story. I'll share it with you guys. When I was just getting into college, just moved out, and I'm just like absolutely broke. Like, I look at how broke I was the first couple of months moving out of my house. And it's like broke. Like, you have no money. And I remember I could not afford to buy new shoes. And so I came up with this plan to get new shoes. My mom asked me to have dinner with her and my grandpa and my grandma, and I was going to go to this dinner with my nastiest pair of shoes, like my old shoes. And what's going to happen? I'm going to go in with my old nasty shoes, and mom's going to see them, and she's going to say, "Here's some money, go buy new shoes." That was the plan, okay? Super undercover, manipulative, like all that stuff. What boys do, right? That's exactly what I did at 19 years old. And I went in, and sure enough, my mom sees my shoes, and she's like, "Here's $50, go buy yourself a pair of shoes," which $50 10 years ago that could buy you a pair of new shoes. I know it's not like that anymore, but that was enough for me to get a new pair of shoes. Actually, I got two pairs of shoes out of that now that I think about it. But what I want to share with that story is my mom saw the need. I didn't even say anything. She saw the need. I knew that as soon as she saw the need, she'd dish out 50 bucks and she'd give it to me. She saw the need. She took care of the need. She gave me the money. I didn't even need to say anything. I just needed to show it. Was it a little manipulative? Yes, but it got the job done. And I want to say, like, that's what a mom or a dad does. Dads are a little bit harder to trick and to get, but usually we see that the need as a kid and or see the need as a parent and we fill that need. As a father of three boys, I can tell you, I was talking to my wife about this last night. If one of my boys, we had dinner, we made dinner, and there was a little bit of food left, and I was hungry, and my kids were hungry, and they said, I still need more food, there's no chance I eat that food, right? There's no chance that I take the last bite knowing that my kids are hungry. And as parents, as the parents in this room, we understand what that means. We understand what that looks like because we love our kids, even if it means death for us. Even if it means a little death of being a little bit hungry and not being able to finish our meal, we still would provide that food for them. We still want to provide that food for them. That's the idea of storge. The next one I want to go through is eros. Eros is a relational love. Usually you'll hear it taught that this is like the sexual love. But I don't like that too much. It is a relational love. It is an intimate love. It is a one-on-one love. And the reason why I say that is typically what people think is if we are having sex, then this is our love. And that's not necessarily what love is or what sex is even for in the first place. I would tell you guys, and I know there's a lot of different people of different ages, I think this is a good thing to go over and hear. If you're not going to hear from me, you're not going to hear from anybody, so I don't mind talking about this, but sex should be selfless. It should be about the other person and not about you, and it should be in the confines of a marriage and a covenant that is eternal, and it is, hey, I'm committed to you for the rest of my life, and I want to make that commitment to you. Now, there is things that happen along the way and that stuff that we need to walk away from and repent. But at the end of the day, the perfect picture is it's a selfless thing. It is me giving up my life or my desires for your desires. That's what eros is. And so when I hear eros, oh, it's sexual love, I just want to make that correction. It is a sacrifice at the end of the day. Love ultimately is sacrifice. So when we get to phileo is friendship. And this, by the way, is the love that we see here in John chapter 11, verse 3. The one whom you phileo is sick. The one whom you have this friendship love. I think, personally, that this is like the discount love that we think of. Or we, in our mind, say, okay, well, you know, I love my wife like 10 out of 10. I love my family 10 out of 10. And I love Jesus 10 out of 10. And then friends, it's like, you know, like this is the discount one where it's not like I don't need to love them as much as I love my family, but I still love them. I care about them. And I just want to stop that idea and say that's not true. The love that you have for your friendships is not a discount love. Yes, I think it's less intimate and personal at times, but the love that you have for your friends, it is the same weight and sacrifice that you have for a family member. It is the same weight and sacrifice that you even have for Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, here's my two greatest commands, that you love God and that you love your neighbor. And I want to point this out. He doesn't say love God and then I want you to love your neighbor. He says love God and at the same exact time, you need to be loving your neighbor. And your neighbor, Jesus clarifies, it's anybody that you're loving. It's anybody that you're demonstrating the love for. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a stranger. As believers, we are called to love. And as you are loving your friends sacrificially, selflessly, you are simultaneously loving God. And as you are loving God simultaneously, you are loving your neighbor and you are loving your friends. This is not a discount love. When we talk about how Jesus loves Lazarus, I mean, just it's the example. Jesus loves his friend. He cares about his friend. He wants what's best for his friend. We ought to do the same. I think I've noticed in from my perception, one of the best ways you can show your friends that you love them and you value them is through your time. Amen? We show our friends that we value them. You know, the things we value time, we value money. I think we talked about that a few weeks ago. We value time, we value money. When we show love to our friends, it's usually through our love. It's not usually a financial thing. It's usually through our time that we spend with them and making time with them. It to me is no coincidence that in our country, we have an anxiety problem and also we have a friendship problem. An anxiety problem and a friendship problem. When anxiety, scripture, if I had time to get super deep into it, I don't. But if I had time to get super deep into it, anxiety is just a separation and aloneness that you do and you have to deal with on your own. And you combat that with thankfulness. And thankfulness is, you're taking account of the things that you have in your life. And usually there's individuals involved and usually you're surrounded by people as you do that. So anxiety separates you. Thankfulness brings you together. It's no wonder to me that we're in a situation right now in 2024 where anxiety is at highs that we've never seen in our country before. I mean, think about it. You have air conditioning, you have food, you have everything you could possibly want, the greatest resources that you could possibly have. I mean, 100 years ago, you couldn't take a hot shower, you know? Like, our world has dramatically improved over the last 100 years for comfortability, but we have still found ourselves completely separated and pushed away from people, resulting in anxiety. It's like a dude trying to not get eaten by a bear is less anxious than you are here just trying to keep some friendships on Facebook and Instagram. That should be crazy to you that that's the challenge that we have today. But what I want to point out is for us, it's not a coincidence that friendship is kind of messed with in our culture and anxiety is prevalent. Friendships are shorter than they ever been. There's less friends in most people's friendship circles than there's ever been. And this is like the last 5 to 10 years. So I will talk about this more throughout our church and this idea more, but this is a very recent thing and I do not think it's COVID-19. Most people have said over the last couple of years, oh, it's COVID. That's why we're so separated. I don't think it's COVID. I think it's more so our cell phones and the separation that our cell phones cause indirectly from our relationships. I'll even say this because now I'm just in the rabbit hole. You know, I'm like deep in it. I will say this. People who spend more than 2 hours, not trying to put anybody on blast, but people who spend more than 2 hours on social media, these are the people that are most likely to be anxious in our world. The people that spend 2 hours, in theory, surrounded by people, these are the people that are most anxious because they're completely separated from who they are and the people around them. And it's the people that put their phones down. These are the people that are more likely to not be anxious. And again, this isn't me saying throw your cell phones away or any of that stuff, burn your cell phones. This is just me reading you the stats, telling you the facts, telling you how it is. And again, one of the best ways we can honor our friends is with the time that we spend with them and the time we give to them. I will say one more thing before we move on to the last thing, which is agape love, which is just, it's more so a quantity of love and not a quality of love. But we'll get into that in a second. Jesus, in his last day on earth, alive, before he was crucified, Jesus in his last day, his last night, he wanted one thing, and it was just that his friends would pull an all-nighter with him, right? They'd just stay up with me, hang out with me, pray with me, and be with me. And they didn't do it. They didn't give him the time that he was asking for. This is a guy that each one of us would die to meet, would do anything to meet. Most people, whether you're a believer or not, would do anything to just spend a few minutes with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the guy that changed the entire complex of the world. We'd do anything to spend time with him. And there was three individuals that didn't do it. And my theory on why they didn't is very, very simple. They were tired. They wanted to sleep. They probably thought, you know, Jesus, we stood up all night a month ago. We just want to go to sleep tonight. We just want to take it easy tonight. But Jesus wanted and was asking for this time, a very valuable thing to them, but they wouldn't give it to him. And it is an absolute shame to see that slip from their hands, that you could have been, Peter, James, John, you could have been the person that said, you know what, I'll pull the all-nighter with the one person that's going to change the world. I'll be the person that spends the night with him, that stays up with him, and shares in the suffering that he's most definitely about to go through, and be able to, you know, have some comfort for him and be able to share in that. And again, the thing that pushed them away was that they were not willing to spend time with him. I want to encourage you guys. Phileo is not a discount love that we can just throw to the side. It is something that each one of us needs to fight for and pursue. We need to be able to pursue those relationships. And I'll even say, you know, the older you get, the harder it is, but that doesn't mean you get away with it. That doesn't mean you don't get to do it. The more commitments you make, the more difficult it definitely gets. As a father of three, I can't just get a text at 6 p.m. to hang out and be able to just drop everything and hang out. But I still can find ways to prioritize my friendships and the people that I value and show them that I love them and I care about them through my time. And I'll just say this simply. If you're not giving time to them, you're not really friends with them. You're not really giving them that time. And we all need to make that time and that sacrifice and that energy. We need to look for it to be able to do that. And again, love is sacrifice. So if I'm loving my friend and you're like me, you're like, it's Sunday night, I just want to go home and watch Sunday night football. I just want to eat, relax, take some time. But love is saying, no, I'm going to sacrifice my desire to be with somebody else. And the older you get, that decision gets harder and harder. I'm not saying you need to be this little social butterfly fluttering around, but I do think at a certain point, you need to say, man, it's been a month since I've hung out with my friends. I need to make, am I the problem or are they the problem? You know, am I the one that's not showing the value or are they? And what you'll find is that you're finding yourself alone more and more and more by not doing that. Okay, let's get out of this rabbit hole because I want to keep going in it, but let's get out of the rabbit hole. I just want to encourage you guys, make time for your friends. Jesus, look, and this is where it gets cool. Lord, behold, he whom you phileo, the guy that you love is sick. And again, this is phileo, friendship love. The last one was agape, which again, I would just say it's more of an unending thing than it is a quality of love. It's more of a quantity of love. And you can agape your friends, you can agape your spouse, you can agape your family. That's the cool thing with agape, and Jesus agape is you. So when we get to verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The Greek word here is not phileo. The Greek word here is agape. Jesus agaped, eternally, unwavering, unconditionally loved Lazarus. You can unconditionally love your friends. And Jesus unconditionally loved Lazarus, not just as a friend, but he loved him as an individual. I will do anything for this person. It's unwavering. It's unconditional. I love this person. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And one more note about this idea of love. I think what happens a lot, back in the rabbit hole, right? I think what happens a lot is that we look at an individual and we say, well, this person's toxic, and so I can't be with them. I had an individual call me for a counseling appointment a few months ago, and they told me, I'm going to cut my son off from our relationship. Not from resources, not from buying him Vans or shoes or whatever. No, cut my son off. I'm never going to talk to him again because my son's toxic. That's word for word what he said to me. And he said, what do you think? Here's my verses to support why I'm making that decision. And first of all, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. But what I told him is, did Jesus look at the people that punched him in the face when he was getting crucified and say, well, this is toxic. I don't want to be around you. When Jesus got spat on in his face, made fun of, abused, abandoned, did Jesus say, well, this is just all toxic. What's up with all this toxicity? I'm out of here. I'm not doing this anymore. No, he didn't cut anybody off because of toxicity. He loved them through the toxic behavior. Still toxic behavior, but he loved them through. Now, I'm not going to tell you where you draw that line in the sand as your pastor. I think that's something that you can talk to with Jesus and you can work out with Jesus on your own and through your own, because I do think there's a time and place when someone is, you're not helping them by being around them. I do think there's a time and place for that. But I also think we cut that line off way sooner than we should more often than not, because it's easier to do that than it is to talk to them. It's easier to do that than to say, hey, I didn't like what you just did. It's easier to do that than it is to forgive somebody. It's really difficult to forgive somebody, because to forgive somebody, you have to love them and you have to sacrifice your own will and your own desire. And that sacrifice right there is the example of love that we get. So Jesus loves Martha, Mary. He loves Lazarus. And he, let's read verse 5 and 6, because this is, to me, hilarious. Not hilarious, but it's funny to think about. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So think about it this way. If your child or your best friend was deathly ill at TMC, you get a phone call, hey, your son is in critical condition, he's at UMC. And you love your son, right? Do you say, well, let me finish my work day and I'll get there when I get there? No, there's no chance you do that. You find out someone is critically hurt and they're in danger and they're calling you, you're there, you're at the hospital. You're there to check on them, make sure they're okay, try to help in any way you can possibly help. That's just human nature to get there. Jesus finds out that his friend is critically ill and he says, I'm gonna wait 2 days. Which that to me is just like, it's crazy to think about. Now, there's 2 different ways that I think we can explain this and 2 different ways that I think that we can interpret this. But before I do that, I do want to point out, let's go to John, 1 John chapter 4 really quick. John wrote the Gospel of John, saw Jesus' love, first example, and then he writes the epistle, 1 John, later on. And in 1 John chapter 4, a lot of you guys know this passage, it's a very popular passage. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So just really quick, I want to point this out. He says, if you know God, you're going to love. If you're born of God, you're going to be loving. I don't think that someone who doesn't follow after Jesus cannot love. They can show sacrifice. They can show examples of love. But as a follower of Christ, the thing that sets you apart, think about this for a second. The thing that sets you apart as a follower of Christ, aside from your worldview, is the idea that you are now no longer living for yourself, but you're living for somebody else. You're not trying to fill your desires, feed your worst enemy's desires. Your new passion in life, your new thing in life, is to serve those around you and help those around you. And John is saying the key thing right here of someone who knows God is they're someone that knows God and then they love other people because they know God. And I will say this, like I said, you as an unbeliever can love God, but you're still living for yourself. The thing that sets you apart as a Christian is that you're living for other people. And at the end of the day, as followers of Christ, your job is not to make your life as great as you possibly can make it. Your job is to give your life to others around you. And if we keep going through 1 John, one of the things, my favorite verses in 1 John, I believe it's 1 John 2:17. It says, the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. When you love somebody and you sacrifice for them, that's something that never ends. That is a gift. That is a thing that you do that lasts forever. I feel like one of the things we do as people is we try to make lasting impacts. That's why we like carving things into trees and doing stuff like that, because we want to make an impact. We want to be remembered. The best way you can be remembered, an internal way of being remembered, is through your sacrifice that you give. Whether people will recognize it or not, the Bible promises that is an eternal factor, something that lasts forever. So then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I'm sure a lot of you guys have done this. 1 Corinthians 13, you don't have to flip there, but it's the love passage. Have you ever plugged in God's name for love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, God is patient. God is kind. God suffers long. God does not envy. God does not parade himself. You can plug and play God in love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a really cool thing. If you haven't done that, try that out. But what I want to encourage you, God is love. Think of it this way. The Bible describes God in Exodus chapter, I believe it's 32, when God passes over the cave that Moses is in. When God passes over that cave that Moses is in, God describes himself as abounding in truth. And I like to point this out. How do you abound in truth? That's not something you really abound in. You're either truthful or you're not truthful. It's like a check yes or no type of situation. But no, God says, no, I abound in truth. And the reason why God abounds in truth, it's something that you cannot do, that I cannot do, that only God can do, is abounding in truth. Because you can either do something that's truthful or be honest, or you can be dishonest. When God says something, that's now reality. Because it is impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to do something that contradicts himself. So if he says something and he does something, that is now truth. It is flowing out of his body, truth. He abounds in it. But the same is true about God's love. It is flowing out of him. He cannot do anything that is not love because he abounds in love. He himself is love and he loves people. And that's what he does. So now when we go back to John chapter 11 and we look at this, I think this gives us a new light. He sees that his friend is sick and he says, I love him. I'm going to wait 2 days and then I'm going to go. So what he does, while we can question it, and Satan loves to do this, question whether God actually loves you or not. Is God's intentions really that loving? Did God really mean for that to happen? Or is he trying to mess with you? Is he playing with you? I feel like it's a lie we buy a lot. Is God playing with me? I don't know what sicknesses have been in your life or in others around you or what hurt you've been through, but usually the thing that's attacked first and foremost is God's love that he has for you. And it's the first thing in question. And so when we see this, Jesus loves Lazarus. He's sick to the point of death, and he waits 2 days. If we can trust God, we can trust that this is the most loving thing that God can do is wait 2 days. Now, let me try to explain this. If he's waiting 2 days, maybe number one, he's pushing their faith. We see Jesus throughout the book of John pushing, stretching people's faith. In John chapter 1, we saw it with Nathaniel. In John chapter 2, we saw it with a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 3, we see it with Nicodemus. I can keep going chapter by chapter through the whole book of John and say it's just story after story of Jesus pushing and stretching people's faith. But I don't think that's all that's happening here. That might be a little like surplus or side effect of what is really taking place. But I think that what's really happening here is when Jesus waited 2 days and he went, what was happening was if he went, this would be the last thing he does as God in human flesh before he was killed. Check out what it says in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, lately the Jews sought to stone you and kill you. And now you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And while sometimes Jesus talks in fortune cookie, right? John chapter 11, 9 through 10, it's just, to me, like reading this the first time, I was like, this is just complete fortune cookie talk. I don't know how to explain this. I don't know how I will. And what most people believe that Jesus is saying is, hey, there's 12 hours in a day in my life to do ministry. There's only so much time I have to minister, and that time is running out, and I only have so much time to do it. And while I have that time, I'm going to do what I need to do. And so you've probably noticed that when people go to kill Jesus, while it's daylight or his ministry window is still open, he just kind of sneaks out of the room, and it's just kind of a weird thing. So that is part of this, but I also think part of this is, it's not just that it's daylight, but I think this is like sunset time. Jesus understands, hey, my ministry on earth it's done. I only got so much time left. I got one miracle left, right? This is the last miracle Jesus is ever going to do. No spoiler alerts, right? Don't read John, the rest of John chapter 11. But this is the last miracle that Jesus is ever going to do. and he's going to show up and he's going to do this miracle and he's going to die doing it. Because at this moment, John chapter 11, when Jesus is having this conversation, it is about 10 days between now and the time of Jesus' death. When Jesus goes to on this 4-day journey to get to Bethany, he is now in the last 7 to 6 days of his life. He probably showed up on Friday and healed him Friday night, and then Saturday he was made well again. And then the following Friday would be Good Friday. The following Thursday night would be the Last Supper. We are in the last 7 days of Jesus' life. I know we're only on John chapter 11, but these are the last 7 days of Jesus' life. He's going to show up and he's going to do this miracle that will most certainly result in his death. If Jesus wants to live longer, he could just stay where he is and relax where he is and do his thing and keep ministering where he is. But if he goes back to Judea and heals his friend, his pal, Lazarus, most certainly the Jews will find out and they will kill him for what, not for healing his friend, but for who he said he is and what he's doing. I just love that Jesus demonstrates his love. Jesus loved him, and because he loved him, he went and died for him. He went to heal him, to give him life, and it would cost his life. And what I want to encourage you guys with, and John's so good at doing this, because, right, John says, Jesus loved. This is John narrating. He says, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. John refers to himself many times as the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus had agape for. He's really good at personalizing who Jesus is and personalizing the love that Jesus has for him. But we need to understand, too, that if you were Lazarus, you were in his situation, that Jesus would be there for you to give you life. And the life that he gives us, he did do this for us. He just gave you an eternal life. He went to you, sacrificed his life so that you can have life and that you can be or you can have eternity with him. Jesus is not Walmart. He's not Costco. It's not like this corporate thing. I love Costco so much. Don't like Walmart that much. He's not this corporate thing. He's a very specific person. He knows you. He loves you. He values you. He cares about you, and he would die for you. As a youth pastor, I love telling the kids this. If you were the only person that Jesus needed to die for, he would come to this earth and die just for you. If you were the only person, we need to look at Jesus the same way John did, the same way John looked at himself as, the same way John looked at Lazarus as, that he would be willing to die and sacrifice his life for us. And I just want to say, like, this to me, every now and then I say, if there's one thing you take home, this is the one thing I want you to take home. Jesus would die for you. He would have made this trip for you. He would have gone and sacrificed his life so that you could have eternal life. If you hear that, hear that. You need to hear that because he values you and he loves you so much that he would do the same thing for you. Let's go on to verse 11. It says, these things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all also go that we may die with him. Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, guy I love, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Again, another funny thing to me. I just think this is some crazy talk. So we talked about Jesus' love for Lazarus. Now let's talk about Jesus' love for his disciples. This is definitely a stretching of their faith situation. I am glad that he's dead because now what he says, now that you may believe. What don't they believe? If you guys were with us when we read John chapter 6 a few weeks ago, in John chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people and they're ready to make him king. And after they were ready to make him king, Jesus said, if you want me to be your king, you're going to eat my blood and drink, or you're going to drink my blood, eat my flesh. And all 5,000 were like, we're out of here. This is weird. This is turning into a cult really quick, we're gone. And 12 people stuck around. These were his disciples. And when Jesus looked at his disciples, he says, what's the deal? Why don't you guys leave too? And Peter says, well, Jesus, you talk about eternal life, and we have come to know you as the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one prophesied in the Bible. the one that's supposed to conquer life and death itself, that's who you are. Where else are we going to go? We're not going to go anywhere else. So the reason why I bring that story up is because it is very clear to me that the disciples believed in Jesus Christ. But their belief in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean that they believe in him and put their faith and trust and hope in him every single day of their lives. The Bible says that even the demons believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe in God. So we can believe that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Christ, but do you believe that every single day of your life? Do you believe that in the small things? Again, I'm a football coach. I get to talk about football once every 2 weeks. This is my week, okay? One of the things I like telling my players is do simple great. Do simple great. And what I mean by that is tug your shirt in, get ready, get on the line, be prepared. The smallest things, don't jump off sides. The little things that people really take for granted, we're going to do simple great. And when people do simple great, it just transforms their lives. The same is true with our relationship with Jesus. If we can do simple great, it's going to have a huge impact in our life. And we talk about, do I believe big picture in who Jesus is? Do I want to see people say big picture who Jesus is? But then it's like the smallest things, like, do I want to make a small sacrifice and stay up with a friend or make time for a friend? And we're like, well, I don't know if I am willing to sacrifice there. I don't know if I'm willing to love there. We're so quick as Christians to be able to do big things for the kingdom of heaven. But when it comes to Jesus asking us to do small things and putting our faith and trust in him every single day and making little sacrifices of love, I'll call it little death, taking the little deaths throughout your day. You know how it feels when someone cuts you off and you bite your tongue and you say, I'm not going to say what's on my mind right now. I'm going to love them. I don't know who that is, that I can't even see their face, but I'm going to love them regardless. Those are the little deaths that I'm talking about where you give, you sacrifice your life. You sacrifice your willingness to feed yourself for those around you. And for us, I really want to encourage us. Jesus says to them, hey, you believe in me as the Christ, as the Messiah, but do you believe in me every single day? Do you trust in me every single day? Are you going to follow in me? Are you going to follow after me? And when Jesus dies and he gets resurrected, he goes to heaven, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples would follow him and would trust him. When the small things came and the opportunities for them to walk away from their faith came, do you really believe in me? Do you really put your trust in me and practice your faith? That is what Jesus is getting at right here in verse 14. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, I'll bring the worship team up. I'm out of time. A lot to unpack. And I'm just trying to figure out in my brain what I want to do with my last closing thoughts. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. First and foremost, we've covered four I am statements. This fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a defining characteristic of the Messiah. When God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Death entered the world. Certainly, they didn't die as soon as they ate it, but death certainly entered the world and mankind was doomed to death from that point moving forward. The Messiah, the fundamental thing about the Messiah is that he was going to rule over death and life once and for all. That this is the key defining characteristic of what he is doing. And the last thing I want to say in closing thought, and it'll take me a second to do it, but the last thing I want to talk about, there's a lot of this belief, idea of believing. Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you are the Christ. I get that Martha believes that Jesus is the Christ. But again, the simple things, the small things. Jesus is asking, do you believe that I'm going to do this miracle? Do you believe that I'm going to do this thing? In raising your brother back from the dead, I think what we do as Christians is we're really comfortable in rock bottom, and we can trust God in rock bottom. But I want to flip it. Do you think that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think? Do you think God plays offense, right? Football? Do you think God plays offense, or is it just defense? Is it just defending my faith? Is it just I'm here and I'm, you know, life is bad, but I still believe in God. I still kept my faith. Or do you think that God has a plan for you and a purpose for you, and he wants to see you do things that you would never do on your own power? And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Hey, I know you believe in me that I'm Christ. Your brother just died. I know you're at the worst moment of your life, but do you believe that I can resurrect him from the dead? Do you put your trust in me that I can do things that you're not expecting? Because I want to tell you, for myself, this is what I struggle with. I can be where Peter was at and say, hey, I don't have anything in my life other than that you talk about eternal life, and I trust you with that. But I also can say I struggle with when Jesus says, I want to do big things through you, and saying, well, I don't know. I don't know if you can. I don't know if you will. I don't know if I believe you. I don't know if you want to do miracles and things in my life that I would never think of or never imagine in my life. And do I actually trust you when you call me to it? Will I actually step out in faith when you tell me to do those things? I don't know for myself, and I want to be someone who does trust God. In the Old Testament, the word believe isn't really found in the Old Testament, which I think is great and awesome. The word that you usually find that's synonymous with belief is the word remember. Our leaders, our first day ever in this room, we talked about this, the word remember in the Old Testament. God, when he sent the rain waters in Genesis chapter 6-8, God remembers Noah's on the boat, which is, again, hilarious to think about. Oh, shoot, Noah, I forgot about him. I remember Noah's on the boat. And then another example in Genesis 30s, in the 30s, God remembers Rachel, that her womb was closed, and God opens up Rachel's womb. In Exodus chapter 2, the people of Israel are groaning about the suppression of the Egyptians, and God remembers his covenant with Israel. Every time we see God remember, it isn't like God, an all-knowing God, is forgetting what's going on. When God remembers in the Old Testament, God remembers, and it's a call to action. Oh yeah, there's Moses. I remember him. Not that I forgot, I remember him. And now I'm gonna make some land for him to land on and produce life. Rachel, I remember her. I'm gonna give her life in her womb. I remember the people of Israel in their oppression. I'm gonna give them life. I'm gonna get them free, that they're able to worship me, that they're able to establish a country, that they're able to do and create more life like I wanted them to do in Genesis chapter 1. I remember that, and then I'm going to go do that. And for us, when it comes to remembering, we need to remember it's not all about us and what we believe. Believing isn't just knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believing is remembering that we are here to serve those around us and love those around us. Our instinct is to remember ourselves. You don't need much to remind yourself that you need to eat. Your stomach gets hungry and you tell yourself to eat. But you have to really think about it to say, I need to remember that there's other people that are hungry too. Let me go to the back of the line. Simple at great, right? I want to be simple at great. I want to be at the back of the line. I want to be the person that's doing the small things and loving the people in the small ways and remembering that it's not all about me, but it's all about the people that I love and I care about and I cherish. And if we as believers can remember people other than ourselves and not be so caught up in our own passion and our own things, then that is how we can serve the Lord. That is how we can love others. And that's how we can deepen our faith in Jesus Christ and our belief in him. Let's stand and pray.
Remnant of Tucson is a church founded on the vision to see people stranded in sin find life through knowledge and devotion to Jesus. If you would like to learn more about us, sign up for our newsletter, or partner with us financially, go to remnantoftucson.com.